in the book of Colossians. So if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll read the text one more time. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Okay, so as we always should when we start a new book, it's important to make note of who the author is, what's the setting of the letter, who is the original intended recipient, okay? And make note of some themes to be watching for within the letter. So first of all, Paul is the author. And there's really no reason to doubt Paul's authorship. Paul identifies himself clearly three times in the book. Once in verse 1, as we just read. Once in chapter 1, verse 23. And again, in chapter 4, verse 18, he identifies himself as Paul, an apostle. Okay? Colossians was accepted as a Pauline epistle at face value from its writing, roughly in AD 60 to 62, okay, into the mid-1800s. But in the mid-1800s, there were some liberal scholars who started to call into question the authorship and legitimacy of the epistle to the Colossians. But it so closely mirrors the writing of the other Pauline epistles. It is almost a perfect mirror of Ephesians. It parallels Philemon in that it mentions so many of the same people. In fact, I believe that it was likely sent to Colossae at the same time. I'm speaking of Philemon's. I believe it was likely sent to Colossae at the same time as this letter by the hand of Tychicus and Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. I believe that they were carried together. Some of the critics of the letter to Colossians say that the Christology is too well refined for it to be Paul. We're talking about Paul, who encountered the risen Christ and was commissioned by Christ as an apostle to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. But apparently he didn't have a well-refined Christology? That's ridiculous. Now, it is true that Paul uses a couple different words and phrases that he does not use in his other epistles. But George Salmon writes this: I cannot subscribe to the doctrine that a man writing a new composition must not, on pain of losing his identity, employ any word that he has not used in a former one. How many of us have written down multiple things and we don't always use the same words? So that's a preposterous argument against Paul's authorship. I believe that any attempt to remove this letter from Paul's writing, or to remove it from the canon of Scripture, is due to the extremely robust Christology presented in it and man's unwillingness to submit to Christ as God in flesh. So, it's written to the Colossians. Where is Colossae? Do we have that map, Jed? All right. So we have a map here of what is now Turkey and what the Bible refers to as Asia. Okay? And we see Ephesus off to the left there on the coast. Colossae down. And notice it's off of that red road that is there on the map. And we see Antioch up and off to the right. We have clear account of Paul in Ephesus and in Antioch. We do not have any account of Paul in Colossae. Colossae, at the time of this letter, was an ancient city already. It'd been around forever. But with the Roman Empire coming into the area, what did the Romans do? They built roads, right? And that red line that you see crossing around there is the Roman road system and trade route that came in with the Roman Empire. And what does it exclude? It excludes Colossae. So what once was a major city was now basically being forgotten because it was not on any major route. I heard one pastor refer to it as Radiator Springs. For those who have had children in the last 20 years, you know the story of Radiator Springs, that it sat on Route 66 and was a bustling city until the interstate came through and bypassed it, and nobody goes to Radiator Springs anymore and it's forgotten. Colossae. So Colossae sits right on the Tychus River. Is known for lush pastures, and therefore its main commodity was sheep and wool. Okay? And like I said, we don't have any clear record or evidence that Paul ever visited Colossae. But we see this area that Paul covered, and to put it in perspective, Ephesus is 100 miles away as the crow flies from Colossae. To bring it a little closer to home, on this map, Colossae would be Galt, and Ephesus would be Santa Rosa. So think about walking on foot from Santa Rosa to Galt. It's almost exactly the same, okay? Paul was covering a large area. And more importantly, and we're going to get to it, the gospel that he proclaimed at these different points was covering a large area. Almost every scholar agrees that Paul is writing this from his incarceration in Rome. Sorry. Okay? He's writing it from prison. There are three themes that I want you guys to see as we go through this letter. One is the supremacy of Christ. Two is the sufficiency of Christ. And three is the deity of Christ. And we're going to see these three things continually put on display in this letter, in Paul's argument. Now, often when we look at one of Paul's letters, we're trying to figure out what heresy he's trying to combat. And while everyone I read wrote that they were sure it was this, thus, and so, they all disagreed with each other. Because he does not address a heresy in particular, in that you heard this, but I say this. But instead, he is giving sound theology and sound Christology to counteract whatever heresy comes their way. So it's unclear that whether any of these things have reached them or not, he's preparing them to recognize bad theology, pagan practice, when they see it. And starting into verse 1, once again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Okay? Paul introduces himself. He introduces himself as what? An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What is an apostle? Well, for one thing, we don't have any today. Okay? There are no apostles today. These were men who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ and were commissioned by Christ to establish his church. They did not choose to be apostles. They were chosen to be apostles. Notice he says, by the will of God. Paul did not choose this. And if any of you know of the conversion of Paul, that is very evident. Paul did not choose this. He was chosen by God to be an apostle. If we look at, well, we don't have to turn there, but in Acts 9, verse 15, God is speaking to Ananias, and he says this of Paul. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. That's what God has to say about Paul in Acts 9. And if we turn to Acts 13, we have part of the account of when Paul is in Antioch. Starting in verse 44 of Acts 13. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." And if any of you didn't catch it there in verse 47, that's a quote from Isaiah 49, verse 6. And Paul says it applies to him. So in saying that he's an apostle, what is he doing? He's establishing his authority to say the things he's going to say to them. And then he says, "And Timothy, our brother." I don't believe that we are to take from this that Timothy is also writing this letter, but rather Paul is saying that his faithful partner in ministry, Timothy, is right here with me. Okay? Verse 2, the audience. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Okay? Saints and brothers. All believers are both saints and brethren. Okay? We are saints. What does that mean? It means we have been severed from our previous life of sin and death and have been set apart by God as his people for his purposes. That's what it means to be a saint. You've been taken from your old life of sin and set apart by God as his people for his purposes. It is not what the Roman Catholics have made it into. Every genuine believer is a saint. Then, brethren, all believers are brothers and sisters. Okay, indicating a common bond to one another because of our common Savior and our common Father. We don't choose our own natural brothers and sisters, and we do not choose our spiritual brothers and sisters. We are united by a common bond, in this case, of a Savior and a Father. And he describes them as faithful. Faithful is an adjective that should well describe any genuine believer. It is a word used in the New Testament only to describe believers. This word here is only used to describe believers. Only those who are in Christ are described in this way as faithful. His greeting to them. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is a common greeting from Paul, but there's a lot in it. Because grace, what is grace? It means, well, it is the means by which God saves men and women. He saves us by grace. Okay? Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Grace is unmerited favor. And that grace brings peace. Peace is the result of God's saving work in our life. Christ has made peace between us and God the Father by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. There is a lot, even in this, regarding Christology. But first of all, he says, we always thank God. Okay? Paul gives thanks regularly in prayer for what he is hearing about them. Hearing of growing churches and the spread of the gospel should always be a real source of joy and encouragement for us. And it should drive us to praise God. Let me say that again. As we hear of growing churches, as we hear of people coming to Christ and maturing in Christ, it should bring us joy and encouragement and should drive us to thanksgiving. And he gives thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that statement, he identifies Jesus as the Son of God. It's a statement on the deity of Christ. He identifies Jesus as the Christ. Christ is not his last name. It's a title, right? Christ is the long anticipated and much prophesied deliverer and savior of God's people. We tack it onto the end of Jesus' name, rightly so, it is his title. But so often we forget the power that's behind that statement. And third, he refers to him as Lord. Indicating what? His absolute authority. So just in that simple statement, Paul has said a lot about Jesus. And then verse 4 and 5, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What three Christian characteristics or attributes do we see mentioned there? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are, those three are together throughout the New Testament, regardless of human writer. We see faith, hope, and love working hand in hand throughout the New Testament. If we just look at 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see almost the same exact wording here. Keep in mind I said that Paul did not establish this church in Colossae. But he did establish the church in Thessalonica, and look at how he speaks to them. 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. You guys are familiar. But not just Paul. If we look at Peter's writing in 1 Peter, and the reason I wanted to point this out is because there is continuity throughout the New Testament, regardless of human author. We see the same things. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's that same phrase again. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We see Peter talking about faith, hope, and love all working together. He says that they were being, that they'd been born again to a living hope. Okay, he says that they're being guarded by faith for salvation. And later he says that because of the love that has been poured out on them, they love God. This is reminiscent, guys, of what it says in 1 John about the mark of a genuine believer, is that because God has loved them, they love God. And because they love God, they love his people. Do you see that? Faith. The word used here is the same word. Excuse me, I'm trying to find my spot on my. Anyway, the word that's used here is the same word that is Greek word that is used other places for believe. Hold on just a second. Or trust. It is the same base word that is used in John 3:16 when he says, "Whosoever believes." It's the same word. It's the same word used, translated here as faith. Okay? Hope. This is not a wish like we use the word hope today. This is anticipation with confidence. We're looking forward to something that we're confident in. Anticipation with confidence. That's what hope means here. He says in verse 5 that their hope is in the promise the promise of heaven. Notice that the faith and the love are because of the hope. The faith and the love spring from the hope. He says of this, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Notice he refers to the gospel as the word of truth. Just as today, these people lived in a world of lies and competing lies, to which the gospel of God stood out like a bright light in complete darkness. I say just as today, so much of what we are force-fed by our culture around us are just lies that lead us into greater confusion and darkness. But God's truth cannot lie. His word is truth. His gospel is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the gospel of God stands out against the lies of the culture as being glorious truth. And men react two different ways to that truth. Either they see it for the glorious gift that it is of goodness in the midst of darkness, and they cling to it. Or they hate the light because it exposes them as evil, and they reject it. But either way, it is a light shining into the darkness, truth shining into lies. The good news, that's what gospel means, the good news is truly good. And we see the New Testament talk about the gospel of God and treat it in two different ways. One, an offer of forgiveness of sin and deliverance from spiritual death into eternal spiritual life. So we see it presented as an offer. But we also see it presented as a command. We see that throughout, where in the proclaiming of the gospel, we see them say things like, repent and believe the gospel of God. It's an offer and a command. Either way, glorious. Verse 6, and he's talking about this gospel. He says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. The gospel of God does not go out and come back void. It accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. And he intends on it to bear fruit and increase. I can't read those words without thinking of Genesis and Adam and Eve, and what was the mandate given to them? Be fruitful and multiply. And as the church, we still have that same mandate, meaning slightly different thing, in that we are to take the gospel that we have been entrusted with, go out, be fruitful, and multiply. There are multiple pictures given to us by Jesus of what his gospel going out into the world would be like, what the kingdom of heaven would be like. And in Luke 13, we have one of my favorites, and it's short, but if you understand it, it's very powerful, a very powerful picture. Luke 13, verse 20. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. That's the picture. Yeast, when added to dough, quickly spreads throughout the dough, and it changes the dough forever. The yeast's influence on a lump of dough is not reversed. It changes it forever. The influence of the gospel into the world has a positive influence that is not reversed. It has an influence on culture. It has an influence on individuals. It accomplishes what God intends it to accomplish. If we look at Paul's time in Ephesus, and most people believe that Ephesus is likely where Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul, though I think it could have been Antioch just as easy. If we look at that account of Paul in Ephesus, which he was there for some time, in Acts 19, we look at verse 8. It says, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. You guys hear what it says there at the end of that account? So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. If we just turn the page and we see the words of Demetrius the silversmith, who is meaning harm on Paul, in verse 26, he's inciting a riot. He says, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. He says, not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia. The gospel is powerfully going out in a hurry and being fruitful. It's changing the hearts and minds of men and women. And it's changing the culture. And let me say, it was not without adversity. But no amount of adversity stopped the spread of the gospel. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. I want you guys to notice how Paul speaks of Epaphras, who we have every reason to believe planted the church here in Colossae. He identifies Epaphras affectionately as a beloved fellow servant. There is no hint of a spirit of competition, and nor should there be. There should never be a spirit of competition between genuine ministers of God. We are all working in harmony to spread the message of salvation through faith in Christ throughout the world. We're working together. It is only our sin nature that causes men to be competitive in something that we're supposed to be working together on. And we don't see that in Paul. And we shouldn't see it in us. When we hear of other churches growing, when we hear of churches being planted, when we hear of men and women coming to Christ, we do and we should rejoice. Everything that Paul has heard about these Colossians affirms them in his mind as being genuine believers. Their faith, hope, and love. And he's rejoicing over the gospel that has gone out from his ministry and is spreading throughout Asia. Now has gone from him to Epaphras to Colossae. In the Gospels, we see Peter professed Jesus. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to that was, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." On that profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Christ will build his church, and hell will not prevail against it. God was expanding his kingdom and growing his church at a rapid rate at this time, despite overwhelming adversity. Like I said, Paul wrote this letter from a very long stint of imprisonment. That difficulty was not an indication of a closed door. Paul's ministry continued to reach the lost even in his imprisonment. Paul also, as we know, had health issues that made his ministry very difficult, yet that did not stop him from spreading the gospel effectively. God is the one growing his church. He was growing it then, and he continues to grow it today. When we hear of new churches being planted, new people coming to Christ, it should drive us to prayer and praise. I think of the team that just came back from Brazil and the growing ministry that they are seeing there. And they came back excited. That should excite us. We long to see the gospel spread throughout the world. That's why we put such an emphasis on missions. Guys, we have been entrusted as God's people with the gospel, that word of truth. Let us take it boldly into the darkness of our culture so that men and women, boys and girls, might hear the good news and believe and be brought out of the darkness and out of the lies into the truth and life. Let's not treat the gospel message that has been entrusted to us as though it has no power. It has power, and it's intended to go forth and be fruitful and multiply across the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this encouraging passage, Lord, about a young church, Lord, showing all sorts of fruit and evidence of genuine belief and faith and love. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would energize us to proclaim the gospel that you've entrusted to us to everyone around us. Out from us, Lord, to the far reaches of the world. Help us to be fruitful in your ministry. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to grow your church as you always have. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.